Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark's Gospel, the 9th chapter, as we continue to work our way through to Mark's account of our Lord's life and through the wonderful record of all that he did and all that he said. One of the discussions we had this past week as we were sitting around talking had to do with what passages, what books we were preaching through, and we were talking about, a couple of us are preaching through the Gospel of Mark, and we're talking about the fact that it is so suited to the times in which we live. The Gospel of Mark was written to the Romans, and working our way through this wonderful account helps me see how Roman our culture really is. We want people of action. There's very little teaching in the Gospel of Mark, like there would be in Matthew or Luke. And instead, it sort of brings together the amazing acts of Christ. And yet, on occasion, there are these nuggets of teaching. And when they occur, you know they're important. You know they're essential to the life and ministry of our Lord. So I invite you to look with me tonight at what I've entitled The Shocking Plan Behind the Cross. And we see it in Mark chapter 9 and in just 3 verses, beginning in verse 30. From there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. This is the second of 3 great prophecies that Jesus makes to the 12 about his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. The first one we saw was in chapter 8, verses 31 to 32. There is this one that we'll look at tonight. And then the third one is in chapter 10. I want us to look in detail at the second prophecy of his approaching death. And notice, as you look at it, it begins in verse 30 with what we could call the context. Jesus begins the long journey to the cross. Look at verse 30. From there, they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it. From there, that is from Caesarea Philippi. You remember Jesus and his disciples left Bethsaida on the Sea of Galilee and went up to Caesarea Philippi. And it was there that a lot of the teaching and the interaction of the last few weeks that we've studied together has happened, including Mount Hermon, the Mount of Transfiguration up on the north end of this area. Now, Jesus and his disciples, if you follow this red line, will come back down from Caesarea Philippi to the northwestern corner of the Sea of Galilee. Verse 33 says, they came to Capernaum. So they've come back down now from Gentile territory into Galilee, and their immediate destination is Capernaum, according to verse 33. But Jesus' public ministry in Galilee is over. Let me remind you sort of the layout of this book. The first 10 chapters are really 3 years of Jesus' ministry. We have now come really to the point of 3 full years of Jesus' ministry. Really 3.5 years by the time you get to chapter 11, verse 1, where you have the triumphal entry. And then from Mark 11 through chapter 16 is the Passion Week. So the passage we come to tonight is less than 6 months before the triumphal entry. In reality, what's happening here is Jesus is beginning a long journey to Jerusalem and ultimately, 6 months later, to the cross. Now, let me again orient you. This last period in Jesus' life runs from the Passover of 29 AD to the Passover of 30 AD. If you want to catch up a little bit, you can go back and listen to the series I did on an aerial view of the New Testament, in which I sort of gave a defense of the dates I'm giving you and all of that. I'm just going to give them to you now. But essentially, we're dealing with the last full year of Jesus' ministry, his third full year of public ministry, if we wanted to sort of label this year, we would say the Galilean ministry ended sometime early in that year, and then there is the intense private training of the 12. That's what we've been walking through the last few weeks, about 6 months' time. The last 6 months, Jesus is in and out of Jerusalem for three feasts. Excuse me. During that time, this final year is for the most part a time of sinking public popularity and avoiding Jewish areas because the persecution is rising. John 7:30, I think, summarizes this time. It says, they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. During these months, Jesus is in and out of Jerusalem and Judea three times. The first time, the last 6 months, I mean, during those last 6 months before his crucifixion, he goes to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles in November of the winter. He goes to Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication in December, Hanukkah, as we call it. And then he returns to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead in about February of the year of his death, 30 AD. In the passage we're studying tonight, it's the fall of 29 AD. It's really before, probably, he enters Judea these final three times for these feasts. He spent the last 6 months intensively training the 12, most of it in Gentile areas, as we've observed. Jesus now returns to Galilee, but this is the last time Mark mentions Galilee until after Jesus' death and resurrection. The last time they were in Galilee, you remember, a crowd followed them, Jesus fed them, and they wanted to make him king. So now, he doesn't want anyone to know that he's back. Why? Look at verse 31. For, here's why. Here's why he wanted no one to know. For he was teaching his disciples. From the time Jesus and his disciples left Capernaum, back in chapter 7, verse 24, some 6 months before this, the primary focus of Jesus' ministry has been ministering to Gentiles and private instruction of the 12. And now as they re-enter Galilee, he continues his focus on teaching the 12. So he wants no one to know that he and the 12 have returned. But how could Jesus, who ministered in Galilee for now 3 years, how could he escape that kind of scrutiny? How could he be anonymous? You know, it's fascinating. You see the mind of Jesus, you see his brilliance. And one of the passages you see it in is in a parallel passage, Matthew tells us, Matthew 17:22, and while they were gathering together in Galilee. Now, there's a lot implied in that. The implication is that to keep their visit to Galilee a secret, Jesus had divided the disciples into smaller groups. And from Caesarea Philippi, he had assigned each of those smaller groups a different route. And then they reassemble in Galilee. It was when they had finally reassembled somewhere in Galilee, Jesus told them for a second time about his coming death and resurrection. But he is beginning here the long journey to the cross. So there's the context. This count unfolds, we see secondly, the prophecy. Jesus identifies the person behind the cross. Look at verse 31. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Now, don't miss the significance of what Jesus does here. He is making a prophecy about the future. Theologians often refer to Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. He occupied all three offices, and here he is acting as a prophet. What is a prophet? Well, in both Old and New Testament, a prophet is simply one who reveals the mind of God to the people, someone who speaks truth that God is at that time revealing. He relays revelation from God. Sometimes that revelation is, in fact, a revelation of a message confronting sin, of judgment. Sometimes it's simply a message of restoration and repentance. But sometimes the message of a prophet involves predicting the future. That's what Jesus is doing here. Now, the verb tense of the words teaching and telling implies that this was not a one-time message of Jesus. This was an ongoing theme of his teaching to his disciples during this time. He was speaking as a prophet with a revelation from God, and in this case, he is predicting the future. Now look back for a moment at the first such recorded prophecy back in chapter 8, verse 31. He began to teach them. This was after, you remember, they arrived in Caesarea Philippi. The disciples affirmed that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. Then, verse 31 says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. This is, of course, when Peter rebukes him and ends up being rebuked by our Lord. Now keep your finger there and turn back over to our text that we're looking at tonight. Verse 31. What is new in this passage that isn't back in chapter 8? It has less detail about the suffering and about the men who will be involved. But notice there is a difference. Notice verse 31 carefully. The Son of Man, note these words, is to be delivered into the hands of men. Literally, the text says, the Son of Man is being delivered into the hands of men. It is certain. The future course of events has already been decided, and the events that will bring it to fruition are starting to happen now. The process has begun, is what Jesus literally says. But the most interesting thing going on here is that Greek word that's translated to be delivered. The Greek word simply means to deliver up or to hand over. It has the idea of total abandonment. It's handing Jesus over and walking away and washing your hands of him entirely. Notice it's passive. That is, the person doing the delivering is not identified. But the expression to hand them over, basically to hand him over and walk away, speaks of what? It implies betrayal. It reeks of the smell of betrayal. And throughout this gospel, this same expression is used of those human instruments behind Jesus' death. For example, this word is used of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious leaders who handed Jesus over to the Romans. It's used of Pilate, who handed him over to be crucified. It's used of Judas in many cases, who betrayed him, who handed him over to the religious leaders of Israel. Now, it is possible that Jesus here, when he says the Son of Man is going to be delivered over, is alluding primarily to these human instruments, to the Sanhedrin, to Judas. But I don't think so. And here's why. Notice verse 31 again. The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. Now, if this expression, be delivered, is a reference to Judas's betrayal, why does Mark add that phrase, into the hands of men? In the first prophecy, Jesus' death is attributed to the Jewish leaders. But here, it's attributed to all of humanity. It's as if mankind as a whole is acting. And someone is delivering Jesus, is turning Jesus over to mankind. The clear implication is that someone supernatural is handing Jesus over to the hands of men. Here we get to the shocking plan behind the cross. Because what you have to understand is that the real perpetrator of the suffering of Jesus, of his violent death, and of his resurrection is no one less than God the Father. You see this in a couple of texts. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, here you get the idea. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, refers to Jesus and he says, this man was, here it is, delivered over, handed over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Here you get the idea that someone greater than man is behind the death of Christ. But if that's not clear enough, turn over to Romans chapter 8, because Paul makes it crystal clear. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He, speaking of God, who did not spare his own son, but here's our Greek word, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Amazing. The elders and the scribes and the Pharisees and Pilate and Judas all played their part and will be judged for it. But in the end, no human being, no demonic force is responsible for the suffering and death of Christ. God the Father is the one who delivered him over into the hands of men. That is the shocking plan behind the cross. The language here makes it clear as well. The language, this word delivered over, reflects the language of the Septuagint, the Greek translation that was common in New Testament times. It's what they used. That was their primary Bible, was the Septuagint. It was a Greek translation from the Hebrew that had been made about 100, 150 years before Jesus' time. And in that translation, when it comes to Isaiah's suffering servant, the Messiah, this language is used. In fact, Isaiah 53 uses the same Greek word Jesus uses twice. Let me show it to you. I'm going to show you an English translation of the Septuagint. This is how it reads. Isaiah 53:6. All we as sheep have gone astray, everyone has gone astray in his way, and the Lord, here's our word, gave him up for our sins. Who did the giving up in this verse? It was God. It was the Father who gave him up, who delivered him over, who handed him over to the hands of men, and as it were, washed his hands of it and walked away. Forsook his son. Isaiah 53:12 makes the same point. Again, an English translation of the Septuagint. Therefore, he shall inherit many, and he will divide the spoils of the mighty, because his soul was delivered to death. He was numbered among the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and here's our word, was delivered because of their iniquities. What I want you to see is that Jesus' point in Mark chapter 9, verse 31, when he tells his disciples that the Son of Man will be delivered over, is that God the Father is the one behind the cross. One of our Sunday school teachers told me this last week about a conversation she overheard between some of our four-year-old boys, maybe some of your kids. The boys had just heard a lesson about the death of Christ, and they were struck by the incredible evil of those who did these things to Jesus. One boy, the story was told to me, asked, "Can you believe they did those things to Jesus?" Another one added, "I know. They beat him, and they pulled out his beard, and then they killed him." But one of the other boys who had been quietly listening to this conversation eventually quietly spoke up and said this, "His dad did it." That was actually a profound insight to the reality behind the cross. It wasn't the evil men who did it. It wasn't Pilate. It wasn't the Sanhedrin. It wasn't some cabal that was pulled together to enact a conspiracy against Jesus. It was his dad who did it. That's what Jesus wanted the disciples to know. That's what he was implying with the 12. The shocking plan behind the cross was that God the Father would intentionally deliver his eternal Son over to the hands of men. And they would reject him, and they would condemn him, they would mock him and spit on him, they would scourge him and kill him. The story doesn't end there. Notice verse 31, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. He said, I lay down my life, John 10, and I'll what? Take it up again. That's the shocking plan behind the cross. It was an eternal agreement between Father and Son that the Father would hand over his Son, his only begotten Son, the Son of his love. He would hand him over and, as it were, wash his hands of him. But not just that. He would then pour out his wrath upon him during those hours of suffering and death. Have you ever truly contemplated that? I mean, have you ever just sat somewhere and thought about the reality that God the Father delivered his special Son, his beloved Son, the one with whom he had enjoyed eternal relationship? He handed him over to extreme human agony and suffering and to the violent death of a Roman cross. Why? If you're a Christian, it was for you. What more expression of God's love could there be than that? That's why Paul says in Romans 8, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? How could he not meet the other spiritual needs we have? How could he not pour out his love and favor on us if he did that? What amazing love, what staggering grace. There's a third part of this account. We'll call it the veil. Jesus hides his meaning from his disciples. Look at verse 32. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. Clearly, the disciples understood at some level what Jesus was saying. They understood that he was saying he was going to die and that the religious leaders were going to do it. And they even understood to some degree that he was saying he would rise again, although in what way and in what form and how that would work out, I'm sure they didn't understand. We know they understood it to some degree because you remember what happened back in chapter 8 when Jesus said, I'm going to do this, this is going to happen to me. What did Peter say? Oh no, Lord, that can't happen. So he understood to some degree. But as a whole, what Jesus was telling them didn't make sense to them. It didn't add up. It didn't reconcile to their ideas about the Messiah coming and setting up an earthly kingdom. And it wasn't entirely their fault, okay? Give these guys a break. They weren't stupid. Luke chapter 9 says, the parallel passage in Luke, but they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. Now, why would Jesus tell them and then keep them from fully understanding it? I'm not sure we can ever fully understand or know, but I think one commentator has a very good guess. It was to protect them. Listen to D. Edmund Hebert in his excellent commentary on the Gospel of Mark. He says, in the providence of God, their failure to understand was overruled to spare them the agony of the prospect of the passion. In other words, it would have been too much if they had really understood what was coming. Their faith may very well have failed. And so God in his wisdom tells them what they need to know, but protects them from a full understanding, because he loved them and cared for them. Now, did you notice that both Mark and Luke say that the disciples were afraid to ask Jesus about this statement? Isn't it interesting that they've never been afraid before? I mean, they're always asking Jesus questions in private. What did you mean by that? And what about that parable? And why are you using parables at all? They've always asked questions before. Why are they afraid? Well, there are two possible reasons. You remember the last time Jesus made this prophecy and Peter had spoken up about it and said, oh, wait a minute, that can't be. You remember what Jesus said to him? Get behind me, Satan. Probably there were no volunteers to ask this question this time. Also, I think we are reluctant to ask questions and to delve into those things that are unpleasant to us. Is that true? A lot of people fail to talk about things that are unpleasant in their lives. And Matthew tells us that when Jesus finished telling them this, the disciples were deeply grieved. They understood enough to know this was not good. This wasn't in their plan. This wasn't what they had signed on for. They were deeply grieved, and so maybe they were afraid to ask because they expected that Jesus' answer would be one they really didn't want to hear. But Jesus tells them, the cross is coming. And the shocking truth is, it's the Father who's behind it. And he alludes to, refers to, reflects the wording of Isaiah 53 to make his point. So the question is, why? Why did Jesus make this prophecy? Why does God in the Scripture sometime reveal what's coming to pass before it does? And specifically, this prophecy. Let me give you just a couple of thoughts. First of all, to provide hope and comfort to his people. Prophecy often does that. In Isaiah chapter 40, after all those chapters of judgment, God's going to bring judgment, God's going to bring judgment, God's going to bring judgment. If you've ever read through Isaiah, you just feel weighed down by it in the first 39 chapters. And then you get to chapter 40 and it says, comfort my people, comfort my people. And then you get into the prophecies about the Messiah and his coming and all that he's going to do. There's comfort in the knowledge of what God's going to do, that he's got a plan, that there's going to be repentance, there's going to be restoration, there's going to be good accomplished. You see the same thing in 1 Thessalonians. You remember when Paul gives the prophecy about the rapture, and he says, comfort one another with these words. This is intended to comfort you. I think the same thing is true with this. Jesus intends it, while it is unsettling for the disciples, it is comforting in that God has a plan. God always has a plan, and he's going to work it out. And so I think as they begin that final 6 months and the long journey to the cross, I think it's good for them to know that God has a plan, and that plan may be unpleasant, but he's in charge, and it's going to work through. There's comfort in that, isn't there? But I think there's another reason why Jesus gave his disciples this prophecy. I think it is a divine apologetic. Let me explain what I mean by that. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but let me just give you a little history. If you go back to the Old Testament times, there is a flurry of prophetic activity just before the northern 10 tribes are captured by Assyria and defeated in 722. There's also a flurry of prophetic activity just before the southern kingdom falls in 586 to the Babylonians. Prophet after prophet comes on the scene and says, you better repent or it's coming. You better repent or God's going to bring the Assyrians. You better repent or God's going to bring the Babylonians. Now, why is that? Well, certainly God wanted to warn them and give them a chance to repent. But also, in the ancient world, if one nation captured another nation, immediately the conclusion was their gods were stronger than the gods they captured. So if your army defeated another army and another people and took them captive, the very first thought the ancient world would have had is our God is stronger than Yahweh. And we've just proven it on the battlefield. So how do you undo that? Well, God sends prophets, in some cases, for hundreds of years in advance and says, if my people don't repent, I'm going to bring this nation and that nation, and they're going to come and capture them, and then I will later restore them to the land. It was an apologetic for the divine activity. It was God saying, listen, don't you believe for a moment that I'm too weak to protect them. Don't you believe for a moment that this isn't my plan. Don't you believe for a moment that I can't destroy these nations that I'm bringing against my people. That's exactly, I think, what's going on when Jesus gives this prophecy. Jesus has claimed to be the Messiah. He has revealed himself to be the Son of God. He's been embraced as that by his disciples. And yet, what's going to happen 6 months from now? He's going to be arrested. He's going to be tried and condemned and crucified by the leaders of his own nation and by the Romans. Think about what that causes people to conclude, even Jesus' disciples. But Jesus tells them beforehand to let them know it's coming. And I'm in control. God's in control. This is the plan. So when it comes, it is not Jesus being borne along by the mob. It is the Father delivering him over to the hands of men. It's all part of a much larger divine plan. I think there's a third reason that Jesus gave this prophecy. It's a reason prophecy was often given, and that is to emphasize what's truly important. God often gives prophecy in Old and New Testament to punctuate his own priorities. I think that's exactly what's happening here. These three great prophecies in Mark's gospel focus on the central reason behind Jesus' coming, the central reason behind his incarnation and behind his ministry. Jesus did not come to be a great teacher. Jesus did not come to be a great physician. He did not come to be a great healer. Jesus came to die. And so punctuating these amazing miracles, punctuating these amazing expressions of his power, you have these three prophecies that bring us back to center, that bring us back to what's really important in his life and ministry. I came, he said, to give my life as what? A ransom for many. It's all about my death. That's why I'm here. His suffering, his death, and his resurrection are the cornerstones of human history. And by these three prophecies, God is preparing us for seeing what is truly important. It's Jesus' suffering and death on the cross for sinners, and it's his resurrection 3 days later. It's the gospel. So what is the chief implication for us of all of this, of this fact that this prophecy of Jesus about the cross shows us that it's what's truly important? How does that implicate into our lives? For us as Christians, it's important to understand that the cross is the center of Jesus' mission, and it's the center of the Father's plan. The cross is the center of everything. That means that the cross is the center of our message, just as it was of Jesus. He kept coming back here. This is why Paul said, turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Paul describing his ministry. In fact, go back to verse 17. Christ did not send me to baptize. Baptism is important. It's commanded, but that's not the cornerstone of the Christian faith. Here's the cornerstone of the Christian faith. I was sent to preach the gospel so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. He says, indeed, verse 22, Jews ask for signs. They want some sign. The Greeks want wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, as we saw this morning, those who are called by God through the preaching of the gospel to us, it is Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Listen, understand this. Jesus came to die. The center of his life and ministry was his death. For us, it must be the same. Folks, the center of our lives is spreading the message of the cross. Let me just ask you pointedly, when is the last time you spoke to someone about Christ and him crucified? When is the last time you shared with someone that Jesus Christ suffered and died in the place of sinners who will believe? That was his central reason for being here. It was his central message. And guess what? It's ours as well. That's why we're still here. Everything else that you do as a Christian, you will do better in heaven than you do it here, except for sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. We can't lose sight of that. It's like the firehouse where they each get caught up in their assignments of cleaning the trucks and feeding the dog and shining the pole and forget they're there to put out fires. Folks, we are here to put out fires. We are here to share the message of Christ crucified. That was the center of his life. And it must be the center of our message as well. There's a second implication. And that is the cross work of Christ is our only hope. What Jesus did on the cross is the only hope that sinners have. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. I love this passage because in it, Paul makes this so clear. Notice what he says. He's talking in verse 13 about the Judaizers, those who claimed Christ, who claimed they were saved by Christ, but added works. They added circumcision, they added keeping the law. You had to have those in order to be saved, in order to be justified. And that caused them, verse 13, to boast in their flesh and in the flesh of others who were circumcised as well. They boasted in their obedience. They boasted in the fact that they were circumcised, and that therefore meant they were more devoted to God. But notice Paul's response in verse 14. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice how that verse is set against the one right before it. Take it in its context. What Paul means here is that the Judaizers may boast in their efforts, in their merit, in their righteousness, but may it never be. That's the strongest possible way to say that without cursing. May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this context, it's really a statement about where Paul put his trust and his reliance. Paul says, unlike the Judaizers, I will never boast in what I am or what I have done. Paul puts it in the negative. May it never be that I would boast except in the cross. But in essence, he's saying the positive. Let me put it positively for you. This is what he's really saying. I will always boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ alone. That's what he's saying. I will always boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ alone. The Greek word for boast has a couple of ideas connected to it. One of them is to be confident in something, and the other is to rejoice or boast about that thing. I'm confident about it, and I rejoice and boast about it. It's a good or bad thing depending on the subject, on the object. To boast in the cross, then, is to have your confidence in the work of Christ on the cross and therefore to boast about it. True Christians give all the credit for all they are and have to Jesus Christ and to what he accomplished for them in his finished work on the cross. True Christians boast in Jesus Christ and in him crucified. They are Christ intoxicated and they are cross-centered. Let me say that again. They are Christ intoxicated and they are cross-centered. True Christians always are. Paul is saying, I trust in the cross. I trust in the work of Christ alone for my salvation. And that's what I boast about. Now, most of us are not so naive as to think that our works alone will save us. But let me just give you a little test. If there is anything in your mind, if there is anything you are or anything you have done that you think contributes in the smallest degree to your acceptance before God, then Paul wants you to know you've embraced a different gospel and you're on your way to an eternal hell. If a single thread of your hope is based on something you have done, even if it's something like the Judaizers that God commanded you to do, if it's based on absolutely anything but Jesus Christ and his perfect life and his sacrificial death, then you are not in Christ. The center of Jesus' life and ministry was the cross and his work on it. And the implication for us is that must not only be the center of our message, but it must mean the cross is the sole object of our hope. What he did there. Can I just ask you tonight, is that true of you? Can you honestly say as you sit here tonight that when you stand before God, all you will say to him is, God, my only hope of heaven, my only hope of entering your presence, my only hope of not being incinerated by your righteous presence is Jesus Christ and his merits and what he did on the cross for my soul. If that's your testimony, then you're in Christ. If it's not, if you've added one little thing, then you're not in him. It has to be the cross alone. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the emphasis we see in this wonderful gospel account on the cross. Thank you that it wasn't an accident. Thank you that it was not the result of some human cabal, some human conspiracy. But Father, thank you that you handed over your own Son into the hands of men. And then on top of that, you poured out your own divine wrath on him as if he deserved it. Father, we can't truly understand love like that. But we say with Paul, how can you who did not spare your own Son, but delivered him over for us all, not freely also with him, give us everything else we need to complete what you have begun? Oh God, we bless you. We ask that you would open our mouths with the central message of the cross. Help us to share the truth of what Christ accomplished there with those we love and those we come in contact with. Lord, open our mouths this week. And Father, help us to make sure that our hope is in Christ and his cross work alone. And in nothing we are, and in nothing we have done. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.